Good morning. I always enjoy coming here. It's been a while since I've been here, but I just enjoy coming here. So thankful for Palmetto Hills and your encouragement in my life as the RUFI campus minister at Clemson. I've had the opportunity to be here a few times, but I want, in particular, you have been generous in not just your regular support as a church, but individuals have just stepped up so many times to provide scholarships for students and loved us. I love to send out my newsletter because I know that there's going to, in the reports that come back to me, there's a hot spot about this part, in this part of South Carolina, where people are reading it and attentive to what's going on. And so you encourage me in ways and you don't even know it. And so it's good to be able to be here today and to be the expert on missions. I'm not. I was telling them earlier, praying earlier with the elders and Josh, 20 years ago, I'd have never imagined myself being in this role that I am. I always enjoyed missions and always thought about, very thankful for missionaries that would go. And I don't even know that I consider myself a missionary now. I get to be a pastor on a campus to international students. But I do think what God has given me is He's given me an awareness and maybe a growing awareness that I get to be a part of something much bigger than myself. And I love that. I think we're all searching for that, and this has been certainly an opportunity for me. And so I'm looking forward to being here and having lunch and conversations with many of you as we work through this day. But I want us to look at a passage today, and you're going to kind of go, how's he going to do all of that? I'm going to kind of skim across the top on some familiar words and passages maybe to many of you. The hope is that by the end, the complete story of what we're looking at will be something compelling that we will be captured by maybe in new and a fresh way. I will say also that the outline there, I really gave it my best shot the first of the week. It's not going to be the same. It'll be similar, but it's not the same. So I apologize. Just scratch through that and change it as we go here. Let me read our passage for us. It's in Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament, if you are not familiar with where things are in the Bible. But we're going to jump in and we're going to begin where Jesus begins with his ministry. After his baptism, he begins there in verse 18, walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee his father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, now as we open up this passage, I pray that you would open us up, that you would open our minds, our ears, and our eyes, and even our hearts to receive that which you give us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. I grew up playing a lot of ball in my life, and up till about 2 years ago, as I got older, I ended up playing on the softball teams at the local church. Last year, our church didn't have a softball team. We missed the deadline, and we didn't get in there and get a team in. And so all of those muscles that had been trained over the years deteriorated even further, and the arm that used to could throw and bounce back the next day and things like that, it is no longer that. I've replaced my love of softball and ball with pickleball, as many of you may be aware, is a new sport around here. So when the gentleman at church came up to me a couple of Sundays ago, and he said, "Brian," he said, "man," he said, I figured out how we can have a team, and we're going to partner with this other church, and they really need a couple of players, and I want you to be on this team." And I just kind of said, "I'm not sure that's a good idea." He said, "Man," he said, I know you love it." And I said, I know you like to play and enjoy it." I said, "Clary," I said, I "it's probably not a good idea for me to play." I said, I just don't know about that." He said, "Man, I'm gonna put you down." He said, I'm gonna put you down on the thing." I said, "Clary," I said, just call me when you have to really know." Knowing full well I was not gonna play, but just deflecting this conversation until later. I left that conversation that Sunday thinking two things. I was honored. It was special. And I was surprised that he had seen and he had recognized and he wanted me to be on this team. I mean, there were other people in the congregation, but he had told me, he said, they weren't really interested. But he still asked me, and so I was thankful. Secondly, I knew and I felt that I was going to be completely unqualified and ill-equipped to play softball at this stage in my life. All those weaknesses and bones and muscles were screaming, "This is not a good idea," knowing that I would be exposed. I don't know what the disciples felt like that day when Jesus came calling their name. But I suspect they had similar feelings of honored and special and surprised, but also unqualified and uncertain. In those days, rabbis didn't choose disciples. The people that wanted to be taught would go to the rabbis. But Jesus comes along and asks for this commitment to follow him, radically different from any other rabbi in that day. He was distinct. Jesus would handpick them, and this was the first indication that this mission that Jesus was on was going to be different. Indeed, Jesus was calling them, and he said to them, I will make you fishers of men. Now, there's a lot in each of these sections that we're going to go through, but I want to pull out, and in this passage, this section, I want to pull out that little phrase. First of all, I will make. What's Jesus saying there? He doesn't say, follow me and catch people. He says, I will make. Jesus is promising transformation, a new way of thinking and living and doing what you do. They would no longer be identified by their job, by their background, or their social status. They would now be shaped by their participation in Jesus' ministry and mission. Jesus would reshape and reconfigure their lives around his mission. I will make you fishers of men. A lot of questions about what that means, but here's the way I think about this. I enjoy fly fishing. I don't get to do it much, but I enjoy it. And I haven't caught a lot of fish when I've gone, to be honest. But I've got the gear, and I'm ready to go at any chance I get to go. And I grew up fishing with my grandfather and my dad, crappie fishing on Lake Barkley in Kentucky. And we used dew jigs. We dropped a dew jig in there, and man, we would catch crappie by the droves. Occasionally, I'd go bass fishing, and I'd take this big old lunky lure, and I'd throw it into the thing, and that big old bass would jump up and grab it. It seemed pretty easy. Or sometimes I'd even use the bobber, you know, and do this. Fly fishing's different. Fly fishing and catching a trout is personal. It's relational. It's a conversation, if you will. You may have a yellow dry fly on your line that day, and you may find a pool where there's trout, and you can actually see the trout. And you lay that line right up above them, and you let it come down, and it comes right over the top of their heads. And these trout are big, and you can see them. And that fly just goes right on by them. You think, well, I'll do that again. And the same thing. So you think, well, maybe I need to get a green fly. And you do that, and it doesn't work. And then a brown caddis. Maybe you change to a nymph or a midge. Then if they're not in the mood, they're not gonna do it. And the goal and the sport of trout fishing, at least part of it, is finding that right hole, laying the perfect cast with the right bait at the right time. And in that sense, that's the relationship. You're getting to know and figure out. It's a conversation with those fish. Well, you didn't like that. Let's try this one. Fly fishing is relational, and it's one-on-one. It's not like net casting. Fly fishing requires you to pay attention, persistence, I think the first two times I went fly fishing, I never caught a fish. And understanding your environment and the flow of the river. These disciples are going to spend 3 years with Jesus. They're going to walk around and they're going to watch and they're going to observe the way He interacts with people. They're going to pay attention to that. He's going to call His attention to things. They're going to see His awareness of what's going on in the circumstances and situations, and they're going to figure this out. They're observing all this. He did this in the lives of others. We read the stories and we see that. But He also did it in their lives. Each one of these disciples was different and unique. They had their own strengths and they had their own weaknesses. And Jesus knew that of them. And the way that He led them, and the way that He shepherded them, and the way that He was a friend to them would become a model for the way that they would one day go out and do their ministry. Relationships mattered. Seeing individuals mattered. Listening and possessing a genuine interest and curiosity with the people you meet matters. This was at least part of what Jesus meant when He said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." But as you move on to verse 23 and 25, you see that He is now gathering people, He's welcoming people, and there's a community that starts to form. If the disciples are the leaders of His church, this is the congregation. The Jesus that we see in the New Testament was the man who is often in the local synagogue, but who also walked along. He would preach and teach, and He would heal the sick. From town to town, running into people, pursuing people, doing these things, demonstrating His power and His authority, which began to open the hearts and minds of the people with a real hope that real change was possible. Jesus was different from all the other would-be messiahs of that day. His mission was in stark contrast. He took His power and He used it for the benefit of others. He moved towards the needy. And of course, that led the needy to move towards Him. And what we read here, that crowd grows. Large crowds followed Him. These crowds were full of sickness, full of suffering, full of brokenness and spiritual oppression. And instead of moving away from those things, Jesus moves to those things. If I'm honest with you, moving toward needy people can be really exhausting. I know this because I know how exhausting I am to people who know and love me. My neediness is overwhelming. And the areas and the ways that I am broken and in need of healing are deep and substantial. And yet, since I was 9 years old and began this journey of following Jesus, He's been at work, healing and restoring me. He's been moving towards me. The works and the words of Jesus here in this passage, and even till today, are true. He's still opening the eyes of the blind. He's still opening ears for people to hear. He's still changing and transforming hard hearts into flesh hearts, hearts of flesh. He's not contained in the church. He's not contained in the home. He's part of conversations and interactions that happen on the soccer field, on park benches, on sidewalks, in the grocery store, or in the backyard. and around dinner tables. And when we are captured by the work of Jesus in our own life, then we become increasingly compelled about His work in others' lives and what He's doing in our community. The text says that people are coming from Syria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and all areas across the Jordan. And this is a picture, this is a foreshadowing of His global mission. Those flags that were on the screen earlier are just a few. He's concerned about all nations, and His gospel is going forth to all nations. And I am so thankful that you are a part of what God is doing in many of those countries. One of my favorite stories to tell about this, I heard, I think it was about 20 years ago. And this is the way it was told to me, that between the 2nd century and the 16th century, as far north as Scotland, as far south as North Africa, as far west as Spain, and as far east as modern Iraq, or maybe even India, if you were a man or a woman or a child, a part of a family, that either out of necessity, search for freedom, or some other reason, you would make a journey across the vast and remote regions. And you would spend most of your day scanning the horizon for one thing, a church. Sometimes it was a cathedral, but it was usually monasteries. These were communities living together around a common rule of life. And undoubtedly, one of the parts of that particular rule, of that particular gathering of people, would include the provision and the rule for caring for strangers and pilgrims and guests. So you knew that if you were wandering, that these places would take you in. It was understood that the church was a place where strangers and wayward pilgrims would be welcomed. They would take you in. They were watching for these strangers and wandering pilgrims. This practice of welcome and hospitality became part of their written rule, how to greet strangers. These places of hospitality have possessed a wide range of beliefs, but they all held this common belief that God intended the church to welcome strangers. They took seriously the command of God given in Leviticus 19. Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in their land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The church, these communities were known to be a community of a kind welcome with table and beds. Can you imagine how many people benefited from this kind welcome, this warm hospitality? And how many would sit at a table and share a meal, engaging in real, genuine conversation? And think of all those warm beds that were filled with bodies over the years. These wanderers were scanning the horizon for lights shining in the darkness. Open doors of welcome, tables filled with good food to be enjoyed in the community of caring and concerned friends. Beds to rest from their weary journey, and fellowship to encourage them in their loneliness. If you've known this kind of welcome and hospitality, this kind of welcome and hospitality that Jesus has extended to you, then you know the difference that it's made in your life. And if you don't know about Jesus, and you don't know about this welcome and this hospitality, and you've wandered into this place here today, then it's my joy to tell you that it's not an accident that you found this place. It's just another way that Jesus is looking and inviting you into the life that you were made for. Point three. He moves on in chapter 5 to begin what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in these first 12 verses, Jesus tells us that Jesus went up on a hillside and he took his followers with him. And he was going to teach them as he sat down. But if you go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus had finished, when he finished saying all of these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, giving us this idea that Jesus may have started with his disciples, but the crowd began to grow. And they began to hear about this mission, this kingdom that Jesus was bringing. It's critical that when we look at these Beatitudes, these blessings, to understand that these announcements about God's kingdom, these blessings fall on those who the world usually overlooks. His kingdom and his values are upside down from the values of every other kingdom known to man. I remember when I was in seminary and we were studying this passage, and my professor, he asked me, he said, as we read through the Beatitudes, he says, "How many of you have ever prayed any of these Beatitudes for your children?" And it never crossed my mind. Remember that what Jesus is doing as he shows up and gathers these disciples and welcomes the nations and this group of people is he's starting a revolution. He is establishing this new kingdom that is different from any other in history. A kingdom that is not for the haves, but for the have-nots. Not for the righteous, but for the poor in spirit. And according to Jesus, the rich and the powerful weren't the ones living the blessed life, but rather those who recognize their spiritual need and those who are being transformed from the heart in their hearts by His love and His forgiveness. And it's those blessed ones that he now sends out. And that's point four. I've essentially done 1 through 3 to get to this point. That's my introduction. I love this. Because this brings this story that he began calling these disciples who would be his leaders, this community that then begins to form, is not the community that you would go about building a kingdom-wide mission for. And then he gives this list of the Beatitudes and these blessings, and this is who you are, and who's going to really understand what I'm about with my mission. And then he says this in verses 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, so that the world may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus doesn't say one day if you keep your head down and work hard, you might become salt and light. He says you are. Jesus here is using two things that would have been very familiar to the people listening. Salt and light. You've probably heard this talked about. Salt, a preserving agent, adds flavor, slows decay. Light, it chases the darkness away. It guides and it reveals what is hidden. Both of these, salt and light, are distinct from the environments or the objects that they come in contact with. Salt is not like the meat that it goes on. But salt doesn't do any good unless it comes in contact with the meat. And light doesn't do any good unless it comes into the darkness. Jesus says his followers are salt and light. You're set apart. You're distinct. You're different from the world. And all the values that the world holds are going to clash with what you believe. But you're not just distinct, you're also in contact. You're touching. You're engaged with the world. You're in the world, not of the world, but for the world. I heard a story of a friend who's a pastor in another state, and I think it just kind of illustrates this. So the mission statement of their church is this: we are going to saturate our neighborhoods with feasting families who tell a better story by setting tables of God's grace for the lonely. So they had a capital campaign, and the capital campaign was to build a big pavilion with a big fire pit and a big grill where they could have parties in the backyard of their church. But to sell that campaign, the pastor, with his own money, built a pavilion and a fire pit and a big smoking pit in his yard and invited all of the small groups over. And they had an incredible time. And then he said, "This is why I want to build this at the church. Because this is why we exist in this community." And in that sense, he was being salt and light, and he was calling his church to be salt and light. When you begin to put all of these stories together, what you find is something very compelling. Jesus isn't building a program. He's building a people. He's calling ordinary people who could have no idea what their lives and the impact of their lives was going to have at that time and still today. Many religious beliefs and systems emphasize moral effort first. If you are accepted, so you do, and then you will be accepted. As you meet that mark, then you're welcomed. But Jesus begins with grace and an invitation to these fishermen, these tax collectors, these sinners from all nations. Jesus isn't saying change and you can be accepted. He's saying, "I accept you now, let me change you." He moves towards the broken, the sick, the suffering, and the overlooked. And in many traditions, humans must climb upward to God through effort and obedience. But the central claim of Jesus' message is that he doesn't stand far off from humanity. He enters it through the person of his Son, Jesus. His kingdom is not just about your inner spirituality. It's not just about moral behavior. It's not about how to escape the evil in this world. His kingdom and his mission address both personal transformation and renewal to this world. The Christian story, Jesus' mission, is compelling because it speaks to both. It speaks to both the brokenness inside of us and the brokenness outside of us. And that leads me to the most compelling part and most beautiful part of his mission. It's the surprising privilege that he would rather do it through us than by himself. He chooses people like you and me, ordinary people who are transformed by His grace and His mercy. He lets us get our hands dirty in His mission. You know, He isn't scared of our lack of skill or the failures that will come in our lives. As I have been told over and over again, He knows how to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And you know what? This church is already doing this. Many of you are already doing this. When you support the work of RUFI at Clemson, which is what I get to see. I don't get to see all this other. I'm looking forward to hearing the stories. But when you do that, let me tell you what your gifts and your financial support and your prayers are accomplishing. You have provided the opportunity for Christians that come to Clemson from other countries to hear God's Word and to learn how to study it because they didn't know how to study it. And in one particular case, a friend of mine that I met in my first years here that I got to meet with, who was a Christian, he told me, he said, "Thank you for teaching us how to study the Bible. I can't wait to go back home and teach my daughter." He said, "But this, it's also given me a vision for something that I want to do when I go back." He said, "I want to take what I've learned here and I want to go back and I want to build a child care facility for children in my community." And about 2 weeks ago, he sent me pictures of this community center being built. You provided scholarships for students to attend our summer conference. We call it SUCO. And one student a few years ago, some of you know this story, who had religious experience growing up in the Muslim faith, was at the end of his rope, had become disillusioned with everything about his country and about religion, and just his wife had called and said, can we go with you to SUCO? And later he said, "The only reason I want to go was because it was at the beach and I could just get away." He said, "I had no intentions of pursuing anything religious." But after 2 days, he took notice of the community that was gathered around and what was being said. And he would later tell me, "Ron, I'd never seen anything like that. It was amazing." And by the end of that trip, when we got back to Clemson after the road trip back, he pulled me aside and he said, "Brian, I want to begin to secretly explore Christianity." And his story ended about 9 months later when he professed faith in Christ, was baptized, and became a Christian. Now he attends a church outside of Washington, D.C., and you can pray for him because he is hoping to get asylum, and as you know, it is not a good time to be trying to get that taken care of. You also provide resources for us to sit on the bench, me and my staff, and have conversations like I had with a student this last Friday, who is also being drawn by God towards this faith that we love. And when I left, he said, "Brian," he said, "I like Jesus in my heart. Would you pray for me to find the way?" And he's at church this morning back in Clemson. What about you? How can I encourage you? What is it that we... What is it that it's going to take to go forward? When I planted a church, we planted a church in Kentucky, a friend of mine encouraged me to do this. He said, "Be the parish priest." I didn't even know what it meant, so I asked him. And this is what I learned. And this is my challenge and encouragement to you. Follow Jesus. See and know people and know their stories. See the dignity and the worth in these image bearers of God that you cross paths with. Be present with them in homes, in hospitals, and in your neighborhoods. Care about your community. And in doing this, you will be a faithful presence of Jesus and His kingdom. And you will become a tangible expression through your ordinary life. Let's pray. Father, as we read this story, and we even reflect in our own lives of where we are in that story, I pray that you would encourage us and remind us. Lord, the one that authored this story is the same one that gives us the commission at the very end of this book to go into all nations. Lord, you've gifted people in this room, each one uniquely and special. And Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see how they can use their gifts and abilities in their service for you. Lord, that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to receive those that we cross paths with. Lord, would you raise up the money that is needed to support these missionaries and even to take more on. For God, we get to be a part of a mission where you are gathering people from every race, tribe, tongue, and people group. You are filling up heaven. And you use crooked sticks to do that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.